I'm Karen Granberg Michelson, and the topic is Biblical Feminism in the Home and in the Church. I am a pastoral counselor at Lutheran Social Services of Missoula, Montana, but also was a founding member of a national organization called the Evangelical Women's Caucus in Chicago of 1974. We've had several conferences, national conferences, the most recent one being last year in Saratoga Springs, New York. First, I'd like to tell you what I'm not going to do in 50 minutes so that we really define the limits of this discussion and don't get spread out all over the map. This is a huge topic and it's often a very emotionally charged topic. So I'll give you a lot of references and resources for where you can go for follow-up study if you so choose. I'm not going to build a case for biblical feminism in this 50 minutes. I don't feel that there's adequate time. Had I had a 5-lecture series, I would have been happy to do that, provide all the biblical data that's influenced me, et cetera, et cetera. So instead, I'll refer you to a lot of good resources. One of them would be, most of these are available in the Holden Bookstore. Nancy Hardesty and Letha Scanzoni, All Were Meant to Be. Virginia Mollenkott, Women, Men, and the Bible. Paul Jewett, Man as Male and Female. And most recently by Paul Jewett, The Ordination of Women. Also, there is a magazine, Daughters of Sarah. I'm going too fast? Okay. Okay, first, I'll start from the top. Hardesty and Scanzoni, All We Are Meant to Be. Mollenkott, Women, Men, and the Bible. Jewett, Man as Male and Female. And The Ordination of Women. And there is a magazine, very small magazine, called Daughters of Sarah, which comes out of Illinois. And I think you could get bibliographical information probably at the bookstore about that periodical. So just to repeat, I don't see this as a time to build the case for biblical feminism. And what I will do instead is I'm going to start off with a simple definition of feminism and biblical feminism. And then I'm simply going to describe what biblical feminism looks like in the home and in the church. Then you will be dealing with a realistic description of what could happen if, in fact, people accepted biblical feminism, which, as we well know, everybody doesn't. But let's just use that approach, and I hope there will be good time for discussion. Okay, I'm going to give you a literal dictionary definition of feminism, mainly because I think that the whole issue sometimes is so charged that people really don't even know literally what is feminism, and they have huge ideas about what feminism is or is not. Feminism is the theory of political, economic, and social equality between the sexes. Period. That's it. Okay, thus, biblical feminism attempts to find a biblical basis for this basic equality between women and men. So what we mean when we say that someone is a feminist is that they are one who promotes political, economic, and social equality between the sexes mutually. And a biblical feminist, which I think has become synonymous with an evangelical feminist, is one for whom what the scripture has to say about male-female relationships is highly significant. And we are those who are looking for a biblical basis for this equality between the sexes. Of course, we're not, you know, I'm not making any claims about having arrived. I think it's a process. Okay, having gotten the definition out of the way, I'd like to start out with quoting from John Yoder's talk on the biblical basis for equality, which he gave this week. In the talk that John gave, he said at the very end that equality happens by someone being willing to come down from their assigned station. The example John was working with was masters and slaves. He did receive some questions about male and female, and I think it's pretty clear from Galatians 3:28 that this is, you can extrapolate masters and slaves to male-female. So, in other words, someone needs to be willing to relinquish their assigned cultural role to promote justice for those under them. In Galatians 3:28, the context is Paul addressing Jews and Gentiles, but he then does extrapolate and include slave and free, male and female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, those differences are not significant the way they had been culturally understood. I think we have even a more superior example in Christ in Philippians 2. I don't know if you know that little famous hymn, but Christ did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, etc., etc. And this is what particularly men have an opportunity to do within our homes and within our churches. They have the opportunity to voluntarily let go of culturally assigned superiority and mutually serve. So that's an opening point. In other words, things that ordinarily divide us, like hierarchical definition and understanding, can be overcome in Christ and through assuming the servant posture. Now, the servant posture has been traditionally assigned and accepted by the women of our culture. And I'm speaking from way back, you know, biblical times and etc. Particularly in traditional marriages and traditional churches, this is still accepted, that it is women who need to be the servants of marriage and the church. And I think it's fair to say that men are not always equally challenged to be servants in their homes and in their churches. Okay, but what would mutual servanthood look like? I think mutual servanthood calls for a new understanding among all of us, male and female. This week and last week, John Yoder's talked quite a bit about the new thing that Christ wants to do among us. Now, he's mainly been talking about nonviolent options, but I think, again, that this can extend over to relations between the sexes. The broader question we want to ask is, what new thing might Christ desire to do among us, despite traditional and legitimate understandings? Would it be possible for men to willingly choose to relinquish traditional assumptions of hierarchical rights and privileges, and to be excited about modeling the servant posture of Christ, both within their marriages and their congregations? For example, when you get into proof texting and going to Scripture for these real controversial passages such as Ephesians 5, how often do folks leave out 5:21, which says, "Be subject to one another out of love for Christ"? And actually, this is a keynote contextual statement. In other words, it's sort of like saying, okay, folks, here's the context. Be subject to one another out of love for Christ, and now I will go on with specific examples of how that could happen. Whether or not we like what the author describes that women should do and that men should do, the context stands. Be subject to one another out of love for Christ. So, if biblical feminism was operating in our home, I will give you some of my ideas of what it looks like in practice. I would like to keep this, my comments and all of ours, quite practical rather than just, you know, heavy theological and theoretical, because that is just endless. Okay, let's see. In a home committed to mutual servanthood between husband and wife, the acknowledged head or spiritual headship of the home belongs to Jesus Christ. And so that husband and wife would approach all decision-making through mutual submission, and their primary desire would be to seek the will of Christ in all matters of conflict. They would also, humanly speaking, have to, I mean, what is mutual submission? Mutual submission in plain English is compromise and consensus a lot of the time. To be mutually submitted means that we would have to seek a meaningful and acceptable compromise together with one another. But as far as looking for the final, the buck stops here, in traditional homes, it's often understood that the man is a spiritually assigned head of the home. I don't really wish to get into a debate about headship, rather to explain that people who choose biblical feminism or mutual servanthood in their marriages don't simply say that headship isn't an issue. They say the head is Christ, and what we need to do practically is try to submit both of our wills to Christ in times of conflict and work out an acceptable and inclusive compromise between ourselves. Of course, you realize this is the ideal. That, you know, there are many hassles on the way to a thing like this. But I think we all know that there are many hassles either way you slice the pie. There's many hassles in insisting that one party go along with the other party's perception. So we can't avoid hassle, I think. Okay, then I wanted to add that this style, there's no question that the style of mutual servanthood is time-consuming. It takes longer to process the multiple conflicts that come up in normal family life. But when a decision is reached, we can be sure that it is mutually satisfying and one that each partner can live with. You might say, well, why? How do you have that assurance? Because both partners were equal participants in that decision. They both have the obligation to have shared what they really felt and to have found a way that really seemed right for both of them. And also, just to extrapolate, I don't think all compromises or all mutual submission is a happy thing. I think it's really hard to die to self and to not get the other person to do what we want to do and what we believe is right. But I think there's real valuable lessons in both people learning to find a third way or a new way when you're really locked, really absolutely up against it. Okay, so that in the home that is based on this kind of mutual submission, the responsibility for all aspects of the marriage is held in common by the couple. Now, this would mean that nitty-gritty home maintenance, such as cleaning, laundry, shopping, food, car maintenance, child rearing, outreach to relatives and friends, would all be held in common. It would be up for grabs, if you will, how to manage family life. Each party would be equally responsible. This doesn't mean that all of us have to try to do everything, or to bring it to its logical extreme, that a formal contract should be written up and that you should itemize and you should, you know, come up with 100 things that have to be done in our home and marriage, and you do your 50 and I'll do my 50. This is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that all things related to married life are seen as negotiable. No one is the majority party. If you would like another reference on how to research this idea better, in other words, negotiation in marriage, Christian marriage, there's a book written by John Scanzoni, Love and Negotiate, Creative Conflict in Marriage. And it's addressing the Christian marriage. Love and Negotiate, Creative Conflict in Marriage. So, in other words, no one is the majority party. Each is committed to listening and taking seriously each member of the marriage's needs, limitations, and desires. Often the workload is divided according to natural abilities or gifts of one of the partner. Personally, I would hope so. I mean, I would hope that we base the community of marriage on what each of us feels particularly endowed and best at doing. However, when it comes to a question, friends of mine wrote an article for The Other Side, called Who Cleans the Toilets? I mean, how can we honestly say one person is more gifted at cleaning the toilets? We have to get honest about things like this. And all of these things can be negotiable. Okay. If this means that we define our tasks and we share our task in traditional lines. For example, the woman may choose to do more cooking and more home-related tasks, and the man may choose to do more outward journey type vocational-related tasks. Fine, but the point is that this is not assumed. It's not assumed that the husband is the breadwinner and the wife is the one that stays at home and raises children. There is absolutely nothing, I'm not making any negative statement about that particular way of doing it. I'm saying what I believe is important in a mutually submitted relationship is that you would negotiate this. You would talk about it. You would say one to another, which of us seems to have vocational clarity? Which of us seems to have a good job lined up? Which of us seems most gifted and most oriented toward staying home and maintaining the home and raising children and doing educational tasks with the children? So to me, if it's talked about, that is what mutual submission is. If it's not, if it's assumed, then I don't think we can say that that's mutual submission. So these decisions are carefully discussed, they're worked out according to what best serves the good of the whole marriage as well as the needs of individual partners. And I think this is getting repetitious, but children and their nurture is seen as a shared task. Just in summary, all aspects of marriage and family are held in common. Okay, now I'll just move on to the second half. The extension in the church, biblical feminism in the church, and I'm just going to describe my opinion of what that looks like, where it's working, or would look like if people were open to it. Okay, assumptions are, women are equally called and chosen by God as disciples and servants, and as such have access to all aspects of the church's life, including pastoral leadership. So that in the church's life there would be no prescribed roles that were based on sex alone. Trusting the radical nature of Christ's relationships and advocacy for women in his times, as well as Paul's shared ministry with women such as Priscilla and Phoebe, and there are many more examples, women can assume their place as co-ministers of the gospel with their brothers in Christ, which obviously at some times includes the office of pastor, if they are so called. I would like to just pump a personal agenda here and say that I don't think that all people who go to seminary are so called. to the pastoral ministry. And I think that in a time of change, we need to be very careful about who thinks they're called to the ordained ministry of Christ. This is serious business, and if we're doing it to make a political point, I think we are just wrong. That is not a good enough reason to be called to the ordained ministry of Christ. On the other hand, I think let those who try to block those who really discern a calling to the ordained ministry of Christ beware that they might be thwarting, you know, a very serious calling. So I'm not advocating careless enrollment in seminary in preparation for pastoring. Women's service in the congregation is based on gifts and calling rather than sex. Same with men. When the church functions as a gift-evoking community and takes seriously the charge in the parable of the talents, it's less important to consider sex of a member than to help them determine how God is calling them and to what place in the church's life they may be being asked to serve. Another thing that can help us a lot with this is whether or not we think servant leadership is the only acceptable leadership. And some people don't. Some people think dominating leadership is just fine. I think that another new way or new thing that Scripture offers us is this constant model of Christ, that any leadership worth its salt should be a servant leadership, one that's always willing to, you know, whatever, put your agenda aside, find out what the needs of others are. It's not fun. I don't think any among you who are pastors would say that, the main thing I get out of my pastoring is a sense of, you know, being a big person. I think it's probably exhausting. I'm not a pastor, but I think being a pastoral counselor can be exhausting enough. So, anyway, I think that we can get the whole argument on more broad and perhaps ultimately satisfying footing if we think about what was Christ saying in the parable of the talents, and does that apply to all members of the church regardless of sex or not? Does God hold you and I accountable for our talents, male or female? If so, that is related to the question of ordination regardless of our personal biases. Okay, as in the home, biblical feminism enacted in the church requires a transformation of the hearts of all of us. It calls for a new thing among us, namely that men and women would be willing to relinquish what? Well, relinquish our traditional understanding, for starters, of men's special authority in the life of the church in favor of this newer way, mutual servanthood by all and for all. At times it seems easier and less threatening for couples to work out a personal understanding of mutual submission in the privacy of their homes than it is to accept the pastoral leadership of a woman in one's church. There has been much resistance and argument against women in pastoral leadership. Some of it is based on careful, meticulous, sincere, biblical study. But it does seem clear that some of it is based on the power of the unconscious and psychological factors such as fear of female domination. That's sort of a heavy term, which I don't mean to be either heavy or political, but think that if we felt free to think about what it is that makes us nervous about a woman leading a whole church congregation, sometimes it can be not just fear of being scripturally wrong, but fear of being dominated by a woman who's going to, whatever, I don't know, control or take the church in a crackpot direction. So in other words, I advocate, you know, we need to all get in touch with what is it that we feel about this issue. Not just what would we argue rationally or irrationally about Scripture. Let's see. So in other words, I think that sometimes the hostility and suspicion expressed toward the idea and practice of ordained women pastors and leaders has as much to do with emotional factors in people as it does with actual conviction that it's scripturally wrong. And I do happen to take very seriously the arguments of traditionalists. So I'm saying this in the context that I think all of us bring tremendous emotional baggage, whatever side we're on, of this issue. So biblical feminism can only thrive where people acknowledge this type of emotional resistance to change and the sharing of power and authority, whether it be in the home or in the church. Here is where support groups can fit in. If you are already on this journey somewhat, meaning that you might just be curious, you might be exploring, you might be ready to read a book and discuss in your church or in your neighborhood, I think it's great to have a small group reading one of the books I mentioned and sharing deeply and honestly and also arguing, you know, arguing your case. I think this really is healthy. And that I also think that it's the only way that we can become probably more informed and more open. You can't do it in a vacuum, so I really advocate some kind of support. Okay, the last aspect that I'm aware of, that's all I'm saying, I mean, it's limited what I'm aware of, but last issue for me about biblical feminism operational in the church's life brings up the question of language. How we talk about God and how we talk about people in Scripture. Now, the question of inclusive, religious, and general language in our churches seems to raise more hackles than ERA and women's ordination put together. Now, I don't know why this is.
Would you repeat that, please?
What I just said?
Yes.
I am saying that the question of language, inclusive language, in the church's vocabulary seems to raise more hackles than debates about ERA or about women's ordination put together. The language issue is hot. It's very emotional, and I think that one way we can win in an otherwise no-win situation is to say that it is an emotional issue. There is not, in my opinion, it's probably not really documentable that there's a right way or a wrong way in the issue of language. Sexist versus non-sexist. I'm going to give examples now. Where is that question coming from? Up there? Okay. In other words, whether we always refer to God as male in any description of who God is, and whether we always use male pronouns as written in scriptural texts and as written in hymns. That's what sexist, non-sexist, inclusive, exclusive language. That's what the debate is about. Okay, so my question is, why should we change our language, if we should? How can we spend time thinking about such a relatively petty issue in the face of potential for nuclear disaster and third world oppression? I mean, if I've heard one thing about the language debate, it's that it is so petty. And I think that one barrier that we can choose to overcome is, how can something that's ultimately petty be so important to people that are important to us? Maybe you don't know anyone to whom this whole thing is important. If you don't, I predict you will someday in the next couple of years. The reason I think it's important is because words have power. They have power to exclude or include. And the tongue is, in fact, a two-edged sword. Many of us who have journeyed into an acceptance of our equality and oneness in Christ do feel left out when all biblical imagery and all language about the Bible, the religious, the Godhead, uses exclusively male pronouns. and examples. Women need and seek, some women need and seek, the inclusion and affirmation that comes from being called a daughter of God and hearing about God's feminine characteristics as well as masculine. For some, it has been very meaningful to realize that in the parable of the lost coin, God is a woman out looking for this coin. For some, it is absolutely irrelevant, and all I can do is grant all of us that. We have to grant all of us where we are. But I think, you know, my overarching point is that the reason this issue is important is because it may be important either to you or to someone you care about. And I think the least any of us can do in the church is find out why. Find out why it's important to somebody who's hepped up about it. And don't be too quick to turn off. You may not want to do it. The first time somebody told me that singing Be Thou My Vision and referring to themselves as Christ's true son really just got in their way, my first reaction was, boy, honey, you really have a problem. And I think now that the problem was mine, and the problem was lack of empathy. So I'd like to suggest more openness simply to the feelings of one another on this issue. And just raising the question, does any of us really believe rationally that God is in fact ultimate male, ultimate father? I mean, I'm talking about sex. Do any of us really believe that? Maybe we do. If we do, I can say scripturally, one of the verses that has been given to us is that God is spirit, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. If God is God, it seems rational to me that God includes the sex of the people he created, she created. Okay, so it does get messy, let's face it. Anyway, I think the point is, my point in bringing up language is that this issue has something to say to all of us, and that the more humility and patience we have, and the more empathy, and the more willingness to clear our own decks of all of our preconceived notions and habits, we have an opportunity to dignify the effort of women and men to express this fundamental equality in God's and in each other's eyes. And I might say that one of the reasons that it rankles some people to not be included in the words of the hymns or the words of scripture or the words of one's pastor or the words of one's spouse or friends is that it's a question, kind of a question of dignity. You know, some of us simply feel left out. To some of us, it is needful and important to be verbally affirmed as God's daughter rather than as God's son. I mean, somebody asked me once, now this is a real picky side point, but people, you know, when you get married, often address you Mrs. blah, 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 Mrs. Wesley Michelson in my case. A friend of mine said to me, gee, your name never has been and never will be Wesley, so how could it be Mrs. Wesley Michelson? Do you know what I mean? And I'm not, by the way, making a case. I'm just explaining that sometimes when you lose being personally addressed by a Karen, for example, or by daughter of God, sometimes it hurts. And I just beg your indulgence, all of you who don't you know, feel very sensitive to this, try it. Try to listen more to your friends about it. Okay. Finally, I'd just like to close the remarks, and then we can have several minutes for discussion, with a word about the potential wholeness that has been given each of us. And I'm going to quote from Letters to Scattered Pilgrims by Elizabeth O'Connor. The New Testament has other prototypes to overcome the self-doubts that flood us when we think about fulfilling our visions. One is Mary, who described herself as a lowly handmaid who sings the Magnificat. Yes, from this day forward, all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me. Small wonder that God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. How many of us would be humble and confident to know that what is stirring in us is of God, and to sing the Magnificat. Each of us has the vocation to be as whole a person as Mary was. Each of us has the vocation to be a bearer of God's word. Each of us has something grand to do. This is my understanding of Scripture. It does not even matter that we are a bit neurotic, even very neurotic. Who are we to complain about God's handiwork? Neither the prophets nor the disciples are presented as people who are mature in mind and spirit. We are to move out in confidence. That reminds me of the Holden slogan, faith to go out with good courage. We are to move out in confidence. God, in keeping with God's nature, did a God-like thing. God so made us that we can use even our neurotic symptoms and conflicts for creative and constructive work, and more amazing yet, in the process, be healed. This is the message that Eric Erickson, the psychoanalyst, gives us in the studies of Gandhi and the young man Luther. This may be the message bequeathed us in Isaiah's words. Cease to dwell on days gone by and to brood over past history. The future will not be a repetition of the past. It does not matter how damaged our lives are or what forces for destruction are loose in the world. God is going to do something which is totally new. So in the limited time that we have left, I would like to focus on these descriptions that I've offered. I do not want to debate the biblical justification for this thinking, because as I said, honestly, we don't have time. I think that's very counterproductive. I'm not afraid of it. If I had 5 days, we could do it endlessly. But I really would prefer to hear your feedback on these models and your questions, you know, and your concerns about these models, so that perhaps we can go, just kind of go somewhere rather than turning it into a, you know, some kind of a head-on confrontation. So, does anyone have a comment? Yes, I have this gentleman first. And
change is difficult, and I can see one instance where we have two, getting to the home part, your beginning. We have two people, say 22, 3, 4 years old, that are getting married and establishing their relationship and future. What do you say to the couple in their 80s that have been married 50 or 60 years? Mm-hmm. What do you say to the couple in their 50s who mm-hmm. have followed the traditional role of the husband being the wage earner, the wife being at home, etc.?
Right. Okay.
Does that fit?
I think it fits. I think it's really appropriate, right on target question. I think that the couple in the 80s, in their 80s, if they both feel joy in their union and have a certain acceptance of their way of life, I really don't see the point other than sharing how you feel. You know, if you're doing something somewhat differently and this is someone you love, to say, gee, I'm finding it creative to do X. Or if it seems really irrelevant, just do it. Do whatever you're doing and don't even bring it up. It may not be relevant at 80, particularly if there's illness involved and everything else. However, my husband's grandmother is 85, and we have had vigorous dialogue about this, about our choices, about ERA, about not vigorous dialogue to convince or convict her, just sharing. She's interested. She's asked us. Okay. Now, the couple in their 50s, I think that's quite different. Because if these people are healthy, they're looking at perhaps 20 to 30 more years of life. Maybe just 10, but, you know, they have a span ahead that may be a bit longer. My parents are people who now are making some changes based on a consciousness raising, if you'll forgive the slogan, that's occurred with my mom. My mom took a course in lay pastoral counseling training and has felt she'd like to discuss and debate more some of the choices that are made in our home. I think that we can nurture and support folks doing this. I don't think we need to lobby as much as just share, you know what I mean, in kind of a natural way. And I agree with you that it's a lot easier for folks beginning in their 20s or 30s, starting a marriage, to negotiate and talk through these things than it is for people who have already been married maybe 25 years or so to make major changes or even to talk about it. But see, I don't know. I mean, haven't you ever heard of anybody who was really into the just war theory who became a pacifist in their 60s or 70s? I mean, it's partly a mindset. When do people stop growing is kind of what I would say. Are the gray panthers over the hill? I mean, gee, I hope not. Dorothy Day was really old and thinking about lots of neat things. So I hope that answers you. There's a... Yes, I did. Uh-huh.
That, I guess, just a little bit on language from that, something that hit me. I was a single woman within the church, and I guess reading that book was very satisfying to me to realize that a friend of my person would also.
Mm-hmm.
And I think your comment on people being more sensitive to people that are bothered by the language within the church, some of the translations from the original Bible came to, primarily because the men were doing the translating, changed from people to mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a whole different aspect. I mean, if you're talking about people, that's very inclusive. If you're talking about mankind, it is also, but it kind of puts a one-sidedness on it. And I would really suggest to people that they read that book if this is an issue that they're interested in. It was really satisfying to read that.
Thank you for the recommendation. I think you had your hand up first.
The joy of discovery of what is good and beautiful and right is always a delightful experience no matter what your age. And I think of one of our crusty old masculine appearing pastors, and someone said of him, he's just a big teddy bear. And the report got back to him, and he said, why didn't she say, rather, I have the heart of a woman?
Mm.
You know, she discovers it.
That's lovely. Gee, thanks for sharing that.
In what you were saying, I think a few passages from Scripture that might help clarify, possibly. I think the problems arise from what you've said about changing these roles and things in people thinking, have I been doing everything wrong? That's a danger, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that scripture that says, put your hand to the plow, look neither to the left nor to the right, but straight ahead and not looking back. We can look back with reflection to build on to, you know, our next step, but not getting too concerned about the past methods of doing things, but, you know, looking ahead and not necessarily that either way is right or wrong. It's what's needed for this time ahead, you know. I think a lot of the problems arise with the struggles of particularly having done something a certain way, you know, the different age groups feeling guilt because maybe our parents did it and we don't want to put their method down, you know, and so on and so forth. But also, like Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so these are lots of different ways, but in the end, it is His way, and He is the one who gives us this freedom.
Right, and leads us into truth.
Yeah, leads us into truth. So, but it is a struggle trying to sort it out.
Certainly is. I'll take the question. I want to make one comment that your comments provoked in me. First of all, perhaps I could have been helpful by saying that I think I've done a lot of study in this area. And I really think that we find biblical material based on and addressing a certain hierarchical order in marriage. And I think that we find biblical material based on and supporting mutuality and full equality in marriage. In other words, I'm saying, I think in the Bible, if we read the whole Bible and seek the whole counsel of God, we really see both models in Scripture. So that for me it has become a losing battle, absolutely destructive, to just argue and argue and argue that mutuality in marriage is the biblical way, the only biblical way. But I think a question we need to ask is, maybe you don't make this distinction, but I do, what is the whole and overarching spirit of Scripture vs. what are particular and specific and even possibly time-bound injunctions? Well, that argument is very complicated. We aren't going into it here, but I found that a useful question. What's the whole counsel of God? You know, what's the spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, for myself, I have decided the spirit of Jesus Christ seems to fit very well with this kind of servant love. Okay, so just for me, this is where I've come out. But I don't think proving or arguing or, you know, that kind of contending or saying that one or the other is not in the Bible, I don't think we can get anywhere. So that's something that I wanted to add. Yes. Wait a minute. There's a woman behind you, and then, okay.
I was just going to say, in this whole process of all these things, the idea of a process is important to remember. As this woman was saying, I'm not looking back, and we should have done, but we are always growing.
Yeah.
And in the language thing especially, I think it's interesting that as it's a process and people try and people learn, then there's that empathy. And you feel good when you realize somebody is aware of it, even if they're not, they don't know how to do changes very well or don't do it very often. But if you just hear somebody try to say daughter and son, or him and her, once out of the whole lecture, you feel like, you know, they're thinking about it. And they're trying. It's not easy to change or to read Scripture where there's so many hymns, H-I-M, and you read it three times, him or her or they or people, and all of a sudden you say, him. You haven't failed. You're showing that you're really caring to think about everybody. And it's not going to happen overnight or ever all the way because of all we've got to work with. But at least you realize there's that empathy and concern for one another.
Appreciate that. Did you want to?
Just within this context of process, something that John Yoder said a few days ago on, you know, allowing everyone within the community of Christ to say what they have to say kind of notion. Now, he didn't say it the way I'm going to say it, but I gathered from what he said that really it's not as important that we reach agreement as Christians as it is that we understand what the other person says.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an important element to keep in mind in any area that we find disagreement in or in any area of conflict.
Absolutely. I'm really glad you made that point because I think that there are just topics that as humans we're going to be at loggerheads about in the church. One of them is violence versus perhaps pacifism versus just war theory. Another is this male-female place roles thing. And if we can't live with diversity in our body, our congregation, I think we're really pitifully impoverished. Because then we don't know, we aren't people of dialogue. We're just people who all parrot each other and we're all cool and we all do the same thing at the same time. We might as well all wear blue jeans and sweatshirts, you know, to identify how homogeneous we are. I don't think that's how the church can be.
Maybe we just ought to have some rules for discussing issues that cause conflict or in which conflict arises within the church, where we would say at the beginning, in order for you to disagree with anyone, that you be required to state his or her position to their satisfaction before you're allowed to disagree with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would help. I think that's a real good suggestion, the idea of kind of Robert's rules of orders, if you will, or Robert and Roberta's rules of orders. Well, you know, how do you discuss tender topics? I have to pump one more point before I get to your question, which is that I think one issue in marriage is, does yours work? I think that's a very bottom line question. Are you happy? Are you thriving? Is your marriage a good, hospitable space for you and your spouse? If it is not, then you might be hungry for some kind of change. You might benefit by doing more reading, looking at other models. If you feel, both of you, and this is very delicate, it really requires a lot of honesty, if you both feel that you are both really mutually served, no matter what organizational pattern you've got going, I think that is something that only the married couple can answer. Really do not think that is other people's business to take pot shots at how a certain marriage works. And one thing I've learned about my mom and dad is that I only have the right to question them insofar as I see one or the other of them not flourishing. If they're both flourishing by their own definition and by their own standard, it is not my business whether they have a traditional organization or whether my father helps with the dishes or not. You know? So let me get to your question.
On the language thing, it occurred to me that you could experiment with substituting the word God for love. Sing the hymn and substitute the word love instead of this personified idea. Kind of a silly idea in a way, but just a thought that it's spirit, that it's not person.
I think it's really valuable. I will say one thing. It's really hard for most of us to give up a personal picture of God. I mean, I myself really struggle with, if I drop God as my father in my language, then what is God to me? Because I really like that in the Bible where it says Abba, Father. That's very personal. So is God my mother then? Or can I say Mother God? Or can I say Mother, Father God? Well, it gets cumbersome. If we do what you're presenting, when we just bypass the argument and use a quality God expresses, overarching quality like love, that solves the problem for some of us, but it will still leave some of us feeling lonely.
Sure, and I realize that.
You know?
Just to experiment with
yeah.
my thought.
Well, I think that's creative, and I appreciate your sharing that.
Mm-hmm. I really think when you can catch the spirit of Abba's thought, what you're really doing is catching the feminine, when you think of the feminine side of God, the Abba is the feminine. That's a feminine experience, in terms of calling God Abba.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, God is, as we see in Genesis, he is male and female, if we believe that first chapter, because otherwise if we're created his image, male and female.
Right.
Male and female.
Right.
I mean, that's a
lot. Right.
Nothing else there. But when we say Abba, I just feel the feminine thing just filled with warmth.
You feel that Abba Father, in fact, is an inclusive term.
Very inclusive.
I appreciate your sharing.
There's a way to put that more into English.
Yeah. I appreciate your sharing that. Not everyone would feel included in that, but I feel like your point is well made. What is...
Just on the practical side of it. Was interesting to me when you said, who cleans the toilet, right. And thinking back in the Army, I had the cleaning duty, which was cleaning the toilet, or KP, which was wiping the dishes. But then we've been married 17 years, and I think just in the last 2 years, I've cleaned the toilet. I don't really know how it came about. I was
Okay, let's
that maybe there are, that maybe I should clean the toilet. And
yeah.
As a result of that, I kind of enjoyed cleaning the toilet. I know one thing, I made sure that my boy is, hits the toilet. But it is kind of
silly. You're a couple.
Yeah, right.
Oh, that's neat.
But I don't really think that we had a hassle over that. I think maybe you didn't ask me something, but you know, it's kind of. I didn't know the process.
Yes. Do you think it was a process?
Oh, yeah. We've been going 10, 11 years on this now.
Lots of conversation.
But it's very shared. One of the things that happened years ago was I decided I really could give up the kitchen. And so we took turns cleaning it, letting other people cook. And it is. It's a step by step.
It sure is.
But it's not me cooking. It's my boy cooking. So.
What you're doing is you're saying our whole family is a unit. We are all accountable. We are all responsible for shared tasks.
I have that talent cooking, but my boy happens to have that talent.
That's neat. Boy, that's neat. I really appreciate your personal offering there. I think that's really the heart of it. Well, these friends of mine that wrote the article for Eternity were not joking either about this who cleans the toilet. That was an actual debate of their marriage. And so they were just, it was John and Judy Alexander of The Other Side magazine, and they were just offering that personal thing. So does anyone else have a comment or question or shared story? I love stories, by the way, real life
just
stories.
A question. Does anybody have a home where the wife lifts up the lid half the time? You know, a lot of women ask the man to put the seat down, but you don't try it.
You're right. Guilty as blamed. Did everybody catch that? That was very graphic but useful. Are any women sensitive enough to lift the toilet lid up for the person that follows them? When many of us probably do in fact negotiate and lobby to have that courtesy done for us. And I said for myself, guilty as accused or whatever. Okay, anybody else? We have maybe, did the bell ring?
No.
Okay, well, probably 1 minute or so. You do too? We have women, our church organization breaks down into small groups that are led by lay pastors. We have many women lay pastors who have leadership of those groups and who share leadership with our senior pastors, but our senior pastors are still all men. I know several women ministers, and there are different stories. Some it's working well, some it's working very poorly. Sometimes the reason it works poorly is because the person is abrasive and is on a political campaign, and sometimes it works poorly because the congregation will not let go of the idea that they cannot have authority in the form of a female. Yeah.
I was visiting Norway last year, and out of the country, they had pastor, both his wife and what the wife and the man was pastors. But this last year, and they had five children, but this last year they went into took the same job. So 1 week the pastor was home and did the cooking and took care of the children and the cleaning, and the wife took care of the church. The next week they and the work up was beautiful.
Great. Susan, we have a person here who is a pastor with her husband, or will be a pastor if called, according to the Lutheran system, and they would like to share a parish, just as you described was working beautifully in Norway. Do you care to comment, either on yourself or on women ministers in the parishes that you're...
What we hope to do, because we hope also to raise the families, to share one full-time job. I think personally it would be hard for us to live the way we want to live and be the kind of parents and pastors we want to be, and both work full-time as ministers. My dad's a pastor and was an absent father, and I think it was that model that I don't want to repeat. So I'm very hopeful about it, mm-hmm. But at this point we have to have a call before.
Right. You know, the Lutheran system is, they are dependent on whether any church would take a chance with a couple that wants to split a job. And so Since you guys are, some of you are Lutherans, I'll just put it to you. I'm challenging you to think about things like that. I think it can really work well. And not, let me give one other little negative, though, human thing, is that sometimes a husband and a wife who are both pastors do really have to work out their own competitiveness. And so if I were interviewing a couple that said, we want to share a post, I think I would do a lot of kind of psychological pastoral interviewing and ask them had they really had a chance to work out their feelings of competitiveness with each other. What if the congregation likes the male of the couple better because they're more comfortable with him? Or what if they all go to the female for counseling, or, you know, stuff like this. I would check that out, but I think it can be creative. Thank you for coming. Let's take this last...
Yeah, I think this whole matter of, women pastors has to get down the road a ways. You know, we're just, at least in the ALC, we're just coming into this. In northern Wisconsin, from my experience anyway, the first woman that I had experience with, right, who came into our district, was really on a kick of wanting to establish woman's lit. And this was her subject all the time. And she built a wall, which has never been overcome. Well, now we're a few years beyond that, and the women pastors coming into our district now, that I know of, are not threatened. And they aren't... they aren't on this big parade, and they're just themselves, and they're happier, and they're better accepted, and so on. I think we do need to get a lot of conversation, a lot of discussion and sharing, but if we get down the road further, it's not going to be quite so obvious.
I appreciate your sharing that. I think a key word from this whole discussion has been process. And I hope that all of us will just continue wherever we are in the process to keep dialoguing. And thank you for coming.